Can God's grace be resisted? Can we harden our heart against God's grace? The I in TULIP on this slice of fresh bread. Welcome to Fresh Bread, a podcast ministry of Grace Bible Church, Gainesville, with Pastor Brandon and Pastor Keith. Well, thanks for clicking on Fresh Bread. Fresh Bread, we're bringing the truth of God's Word to a starving world. Fresh Bread 88, the great 88. That's where we are in our podcast numbers, and it's been fun doing these 88 podcasts. I'm Pastor Keith, he's Pastor Brandon, and we appreciate everyone listening to, hopefully you listen to all 88, not on the same day, but you know, as you're going through your daily routine or at work, wherever you are, we appreciate it. We're working our way, we're tiptoeing through the tulip, and we've done total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement. Today we come to the I in tulip, which is irresistible grace. Irresistible grace, or some people call it effectual calling. Have you ever heard it called that, Pastor Brandon?
Yeah, that's one, I think that's what, matter of fact, I think that's what in the Biblical Doctrine book by MacArthur and Mayhew, I think they mentioned that efficacious calling or whatever you said. I can't remember what you said.
Effectual calling.
Effectual calling. That's it. Yeah. And so, yeah, that's probably a better, and as a matter of fact, R.C. Sproul calls it that, I think. So probably a better way to describe it is that God's call is effectual or is effective. And it does exactly what he intends it to do.
Yes. And we are, like I said, we're walking through the tulip. I was going to ask you this. I know I've asked you this, I think, on every podcast we've done on the tulip, but why do you think so many people get so angry when we talk about the tulip and Calvinism? I was just looking through the internet. You can find, there are people who do counseling or help you come out of Calvinism and into the light, I guess is what they say. But as we're talking here, we believe that Calvinism, it's biblical.
Yes.
And so it's one of those things where, is it important what a doctrine is called, or is it more important that it accurately teaches what the Bible says?
Yeah.
So Calvinism is kind of the label, right?
Yeah. I mean, you've asked a couple of different questions there, and why do people get so upset about it? Basically, why? Basically, talking about the labels.
It doesn't matter what it's called as long as it's biblically accurate.
Yeah. Well, to answer your first question, the why do people get upset about it? I think because of human pride, because we have to put our pride aside and say that God is sovereign over our salvation. I think so many people want to have something to do with it. They can't just say it was all the Lord, it wasn't me. And you know, they want to. I mean, really, it's an appeal to human work. And you know, it's interesting because I think it's slippery that way because I think people don't see it as a work. I know I've had conversations with people in my past. My own father would be one of them who would have taken an Arminian view of salvation, who did take an Arminian view of salvation. I love my dad, and we had a lot of conversations about it. But there was this sense where he wanted to take, like he wanted credit for making a decision. He wanted credit for that doing something, and you know, and I always saw that as that's human work. I mean, it's a work instead of that God is the one who has done all the work. He gets all the credit. I get none. And I think it's human pride that doesn't want to acknowledge that. And I think it's also a misunderstanding of, like, we're not robots, right? I mean, it's not as if we're robots. We talked about this, that we do have a will, and we do make decisions in real time that, you know, we don't do anything that's outside of our affections. Like, and if I'm an unbeliever, my will is enslaved to sin. And if I'm a believer, my will is enslaved to Christ and the Holy Spirit. And so I'm going to make decisions in accordance with that, but I'm not going to do anything outside of what I desire. And I think that's where people get mixed up in thinking that they actually did make a decision, because they actually do make it. Like when you come to know, you know, you decide to follow Christ, there is a, in real time, there is a decision that is made. I have to make a decision to follow Christ. What's going on behind the scenes is that God is doing all this work in your heart. Like he's the one who's working in your heart. And so in real time, yes, did I make a decision to follow Christ? Yes, I did. I mean, there's no doubt about it. Somebody preached the gospel to me and I heard the gospel and I made a decision to follow Christ. But that decision, what I need to recognize is that behind that, there was a work being done in my heart that made me want to follow Christ. And prior to that work being done, I didn't have a desire to follow him. And I think that's a good description of every Christian who is truly a Christian, is that there comes a time when God does this work in their heart and they become Christians and they're given a new will. They're made into a new creation. They're given new affections. And so it's completely different. But it's not as if, you know, God violated the will. He just changed the will and he's the one who did the work. So that's your first question. Your second question was
important. Is it important that a doctrine is called what it's called?
Yes.
As long as it accurately, you know, like Calvinism accurately teaches what the Bible says.
Yes. I've told you on a few occasions, and I've said it even, you know, publicly on many occasions, is that I'm not big on theological systems in and of themselves. I don't necessarily make it I don't go around saying I'm a Calvinist and I teach Calvinism. I teach the Bible. And I teach the Bible the way I feel like that God has revealed it. And I use hermeneutics and a grammatical historical hermeneutic. And I use context. I try to understand what the authors are saying and why they're saying it and, you know, try to understand it in that way. And so I think that a good theological system gives us guardrails. I mean, like if I have a good systematic theology, a solid systematic theology, it gives me guardrails so that I know that if I end up doing my exegesis and I come to a conclusion that goes against, you know, what other good men have said, you know, I need to dig deeper into that. And if, you know, something that's new or whatever, you know, like N.T. Wright's new perspective on Paul, you know, when you come up with something that hasn't been come up with, that hasn't been in the church, like that hasn't been taught historically, you should probably realize that that's a problem. And so, yeah, I want to teach the scripture. I want to teach what the scriptures say. So I don't dive into the tags. Now, you know, in terms of like the labels like Calvinism or whatever, but I do think that they're helpful. And I think that, I mean, that's why we're discussing it right now, is because I do think that they can be helpful for us to understand what we do believe and why we believe it, and understand that we line up with people historically who have studied the scriptures and have come to these same conclusions. And so, you know, that they're helpful in that way, and they're helpful in teaching, you know, in terms of, you know, like right now with Fresh Bread, what we're doing is we're teaching people what total depravity is and what unconditional election and what limited atonement means and what irresistible grace means and what perseverance of the saints means. We're teaching you, but we want you to know that this comes from the Bible. Like this is what we see hermeneutically using sound hermeneutics. This is what we see the Bible to teach.
And you know what I like about it is that, again, I don't go around calling myself a Calvinist either, but what I think what this does is when you look at the tulip, is it really brings God into the almighty, sovereign God that he is. Mm-hmm. Because we talked about it last week when, you know, we talked about limited atonement, that if God died for everyone and it's his desire for everyone to be saved and everyone isn't saved, he's not as mighty and powerful as what they think. So, but anyway, what I'm trying to say is that when you look at the tulip and you look at the way the Bible depicts God, I think this fits it better, because that's one of my very first questions for you today is, does whatever God decrees, does that happen?
Well, what he has decreed, yes, will come to pass. The eternal, if you're speaking of the eternal decree that he made before the foundation of the world, absolutely. Everything he said would happen, Everything he willed to happen will come to pass in every detail without fail.
Okay, so then do people who are not Calvinists, do they believe that God's decrees can fail? Or do they see it as he hasn't decreed everyone to be saved? Or this is where I get kind of confused. Because it makes sense that if God did decree it, it would happen.
Sure.
So he must not have decreed everyone to be saved.
Well, I don't think they would characterize it that way. I think that they would see that man has some free agency, that God, you know, that's what, you know, this idea, you know, we're talking about irresistible grace. Well, there's the other side of it is a prevenient grace. And that's the idea that God gives them, you know, he works in their heart so that they could hear the gospel, but they have the ability to resist it. And it's, so it's protecting really the free will of man. The idea that he had, man can freely choose God, the idea that God would never coerce anyone into salvation, which I don't believe that either. Like I've said, I think God changes he changes our will such that we will, and we freely choose, and we come to understand who God is, and we freely choose him, and we not only choose him, but we run to him because we know that he is what is best, but it's God doing the work in our hearts so that we can understand that. But those who would teach a prevenient grace would say that, yes, he does a work in the heart prior to salvation, but that we can choose one way or the other whether we're going to believe. Like once the gospel has been presented to us, we can make that choice. And so, you know, that going back to the eternal decree, so if you believe that, then you can't believe that God decreed salvation for any person. Because then that would put it on God and not the person, you know, to make that decision.
Yeah, and if God did decree everyone to be saved, then why do some people have the power to not? You know, like we're talking about irresistible grace, right? Why do some people have the power to resist it?
Yes, well, that's what prevenient grace would say, is that man still has the power to resist it, and the truth is that's just jumping over hurdles that are not there. That, you know, if I understand that God is sovereign and made his eternal decree before the foundation of the world to save some, then I don't have to make that jump through that hoop of, well, he kind of does a work of regeneration that allows you to kind of see and make that decision. And he sort of makes you kind of alive, but you're not fully alive, is kind of the idea. Where we would say that, no, the Holy Spirit comes in and there's the work of regeneration that makes you alive so that you would see and understand the goodness of God, so that you would make that decision. It's wholly the work of God. Monergism, you know, the idea of monergism is that it's only God who's doing the work.
So when Arminians believe that we're all born with, I mean, it uses like a cinder that's smoking.
Well, there's different positions in Arminianism, and I don't think we have time to go through the different positions. I think the idea is that the Holy Spirit, so when the gospel is presented to someone, the idea is that the Holy Spirit opens up their understanding to understand it, but to the ability to either accept it or reject it.
Okay.
Where we would say, no, that if God has saved someone, if he has elected them from before the foundation of the world, if by his eternal decree he has set his sights to save someone, when the gospel is presented, that the Holy Spirit has already done a work in their heart such that they would hear the gospel and they would believe the gospel. And it's irresistible in the fact that it's efficacious. If a person is truly someone who is elect, that God has already done that work in their heart so that they would believe. He changes their affections. He makes them a new creation. He changes their outlook. And it's you know, I think the prevenient grace would say that man is given a little bit of life to understand such that they can hear the gospel and make that decision for themselves. And they can, in fact, reject it. Now, one of the things that's a little bit of a misnomer is that, you know, Calvinists, I mean, I don't believe that man can't resist. Matter of fact, I think it was in Acts where Paul says he was told he was kicking against the goads.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, so he was resisting. And so it was futile to resist, right? But he did resist. and ultimately the Lord obviously saved him. I mean, so when God sets his favor on someone, it's not because of anything they've done. It was eternally decreed before the foundation of the world. But when he does so, he does the work in the heart, and there's no way to resist. That's the whole point of irresistible grace or efficacious grace.
So we don't believe that there can be a point where people are fighting it. Proverbs 1:24-25 says, "Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and were not willing to accept my reproof." Some people use that here in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 24 and 25 to say that, see, there cannot be irresistible grace because it's talking about somebody walking away or not refusing the counsel. But what, like you just said, it can happen for a season, but irresistible grace just means that eventually that person will come to the realization, right?
Yeah, I mean, it's not that they will themselves come to the, I mean, they will, but it's God doing the work in their heart. Like, it's God, the Holy Spirit, working in their heart to regenerate them such that they will come to know him, that they will make that decision. It's God doing the work. Again, it's monergism. It's not man participating with God. The prevenient grace side would say that God is giving them the ability to hear, but his grace doesn't make them come to know him. Like, there's nothing, like, they have to make that decision they're the ones that have to make that decision and to reject, you know, to accept or reject. And so it really is protecting man's free will. I mean, that's what they're trying to do, is protect man's free will, that God doesn't violate our quote-unquote free will. I would say, yeah, I don't think he does either. I just think he gives us a different will. Like, he changes it. He changes our affections. He changes it so that we come to see how beautiful the Lord is and how beautiful it is to follow him. And so we don't do anything that we don't want to do, right? And so that's why, I mean, ultimately men do resist. But then if the Lord has saved them, they ultimately come to know him.
Yeah.
You know, and I in my own life, I do have that feeling. I mean, I did have that feeling when I was young where, like, I didn't want to give up a lot of the things that I knew I was going to have to give up to follow Christ. Like, it wasn't like, oh, I'm going to give up everything. And I mean, there was this idea of giving it up, but I resisted. I resisted over time. And, you know, and I ended up going back to my sin at times. But the Lord, because he had saved my soul, I always made it through those things. You know, I never fell away, even though the draw was there. Because God is, and that's getting into the perseverance of the saints too, but the next doctrine that we're going to go through, but, you know, his grace is irresistible, but it's also efficacious, meaning that if he sets his grace upon somebody, they don't have a choice. I mean, he's already made that decree and he's going to bring it to pass.
I'm just going to point blank ask this, and I mean, you've kind of already touched on it, but do we have any part in our salvation?
No. I mean, there's no other choice. That's the issue. That's what's at issue here, is that God has decreed from before the foundation of the world whom he's going to save. And so if he decreed that he's going to save you, you have no other choice and you have no other work in it. But that doesn't mean that you don't participate, in the sense that God changes your affections. He gives you real and right affections so that you would make that decision. So in real time, when I say real time, I mean, when you were presented the gospel, you heard the gospel and you did believe. It's not as if you didn't participate in that way. You have to have faith. But the truth is that it's God who's working behind the scenes in your heart so that you would have faith. So he doesn't violate the will in the sense that, oh, I came kicking and screaming and I never would have come to Christ. You know, I mean, it just wasn't my will, but I'm here I am because, you know, God made me. That's not the point. The point is he actually changes your affection so that you're like, oh, I'm so thankful that he showed his grace to me, and he showed me how beautiful he really is, and that how amazing it is to follow him, and yet on, you know, internally and eternally, it was already done. Like, it was decreed, and it was always going to come to pass.
Yeah, we're talking about irresistible grace or the effectual calling. So does the Holy Spirit, I mean, I think I know the answer to this, but does the Holy Spirit ever fail to bring someone to salvation? Like, how could that be?
No, the Holy Spirit never fails. If that is what God's intention is, to bring a man or a woman to salvation, there's never the Holy Spirit never fails to do that. He never, you know, tries to do a work and that person rejects it. It just doesn't. That's just not biblical. It's just not biblical.
Okay.
Yeah. I mean, and the thing about it is, what you have to, you know, using some scripture, you know, Ephesians 2, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead people don't make decisions. And I know they're alive in the sense of physically, and I know that they can make decisions physically, but they're dead, and they're dead spiritually. They're separated from the life of Christ. They're separated from the life of God. And they don't have the ability to make those decisions. They don't have the ability to turn to Him. That's the definition of being dead.
Yes. Dead is dead.
Dead is dead.
And it's not like the Princess Bride where he's mostly dead.
That's right. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so they were dead in their sins and trespasses. That's Ephesians 2:1, Colossians 2:13. But 2 Corinthians 4:4 also says that they're blinded. And so it's God who has to give them the ability to see and understand who Christ is, to see, going back to the verse, to see Christ, to see the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so I can't see that on my own. I can't see it unless He makes does that work in my heart.
So you just made me think of something. So how much do you think Satan blinding people could cause them to not reject, but just take time to really break through? Because we just talked about irresistible grace. There is a point where someone can refuse it to a point for a time.
You resist it.
For a season.
Yes.
How much of that you think Satan can contribute to that?
Well, I mean, he's blinded. He's blinded people. But, yes, I mean, I don't know. I can't tell you the time, like how long. I mean, I guess people can do it for their entire life until the very end. I mean, you've heard of true deathbed confessions,
yeah,
right? And you know, people who had heard the gospel their entire life and didn't turn to Christ until the end. You know, you pray that those were true conversions, but I mean, some people can resist it for a long time, I guess, but ultimately, if He has saved you, if he has set His electing love on you, then you can't resist. I mean, you have to turn to Him, because He causes that. He's the one who changes you so that you will see. You know, you've been blinded by the God of this world. You've been blinded by your sin, and He's the one that causes you to see. And we see that in, you know, the song by John Newton, "Amazing Grace." You know, I was blind, but now I see. Well, it's God who does the work in the heart so that you can see. And He's the one who makes you alive so that you can turn to Him, so that you will turn to Him. And so, and like I say, the hang up a lot of people have is, well, I did make a decision. Well, yeah, you did. I mean, I don't deny that. I don't think that the Bible denies that we do make a decision. But it's God working in the background, in the heart, so that you would be able to see and understand, so that you would make that decision. And if He does that, there's no resisting it. It will do what God intends it to do.
Yeah, not even Satan can. I mean, he can delay it, but he can't stop it for those that are elected.
Yes.
So as we go back and let's just look at Proverbs once more again, because I've called you and you refused. I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. And you neglected all my counsel and were not willing to accept my reproof. So does that mean that, again, we looked at it, there's a season where a man can reject God?
Yeah, I think that particular passage, we have to look at it in context. If you go back to verse 20, it says, "Wisdom shouts in the streets. She gives forth her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she calls out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. And then, verse 22, it starts quoting wisdom. So So what's being talked about here is wisdom. And you know, so the questions, how long, O simple ones, will you love simplicity? Scoffers delight in scoffing. Fools hate knowledge. So what these people are doing are rejecting wisdom. It's not, this has nothing to do with salvation. Now, it could be very well that the fools are not saved and they need to turn to Christ so that they would be saved. But the point is, the point that's being made here is that they're rejecting the wisdom of God. Mm-hmm. So they're rejecting, you know, like how to live. Like that's the type of wisdom that's being rejected here. And so it has nothing to do, it's not directly, it doesn't have anything to do directly with salvation.
Okay.
Now, like I say, those who are going to walk in wisdom will ultimately be saved for sure. Mm-hmm. Like, I mean, I don't disagree, but this is more of a call generally to following wisdom as opposed to, you know, wisdom from God, yes, but as opposed to salvation.
Okay.
So in the context, it has nothing to do with salvation directly.
That makes sense. When you look at it in context, it does kind of fit better.
Yes.
But they use that one as it can be rejected.
Yeah, can you reject wisdom? Yes, you absolutely can reject wisdom. Even as a believer, you can reject wisdom.
Yeah.
Like, I mean, it's possible for believers to walk in foolishness. And so,
yep.
You know, and so that's possible. And they can resist. And I've seen several believers and have known many believers who walk in foolishness at times in their lives, and in certain ways, even like they're incredible over here, and you know, walk in wisdom, and they're doing great over on one side, but on the other side, there's some aspect of their life you just go, that doesn't even make sense. That's just completely, why is this, you know, this guy or gal who is so godly in many ways struggle in this way. You know, why do they reject wisdom in this way? So, yeah, wisdom can be rejected.
Yeah.
So
we've seen that as pastors counseling people.
Yes.
They're not always going to take what the Bible says right away. It may take, maybe they're young and they have to mature and grow up. And
yes.
And they go, wow, you know what? I'm going to live the way the Bible says.
Well, believe me, and I know you know this, but, you know, if you know, we know that people are going to reject the things that we say at times, and you know, yeah. But our prayer would be that they would take wisdom ultimately, and you know, that's the prayer. We have a front row seat at times to see when, and we get the opportunity when people do listen and they, you see growth and you can be thankful for it. And on the other hand, we also have a front row seat to sometimes the difficulty that people bring upon themselves. And so we definitely pray for people in that way. But yes, people can reject wisdom, but that's different than rejecting God's grace.
Yeah, there's always people that'll go to a church and say, hey, I'm struggling with this. And the pastor says, here's what the Bible says. And they'll say, you know what? I'm going to move to this church across the street over here and see what they say.
Yeah.
They just keep looking for... Well, the Bible talks about itching ears, right? You're looking, yes, for what you want to hear. Oh, this church down the road here is saying exactly what I want to hear. So it's not my fault. It's, yeah. Anyway, we're getting off topic, but we are talking about irresistible grace. And another verse, they just went through Proverbs 1, 24 and 25. Another one they use is when Jesus is lamenting over Jerusalem, when he says in Matthew 23, verses 37, 38, and 39, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I had wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers chicks under her wings, and you did not want it. It's almost the same. It's similar to Proverbs, but again, I think when you look at Israel and when Jesus came the first time, I think it was part of God's plan that they would reject him.
It was God's plan.
So I don't know if you can actually use that to dismiss irresistible grace.
No. I mean, and the thing about it is that we believe ultimately that Israel will repent and that they will turn to him, and they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will see that they sent the Messiah to the cross, and there will be great repentance, and they'll lament the fact that they did that. And so in that sense, in that sense, that it is irresistible grace, because there's going to be a remnant in the future that he causes to believe. Like he's already elected them from before the foundation of the world. They will believe, they will be national Israel. And so it doesn't cancel out God's irresistible grace that there are those who rejected him, because he said in Deuteronomy 28, he said, 28 through 30, he says that if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey, when you disobey me, I'm going to curse you. And so, and we see that, we see the result of that in Jeremiah, Lamentations. We see that what God did there, but it was according to his purpose. Like he did it according to his own purpose, and he saved those whom he will save. And so there was a remnant in the midst of all of that, in the midst of their disobedience, in the midst of the cursing, there's a remnant that did turn to him, that did follow him. Jeremiah being one of them, Ezekiel being one of them, Daniel being one of them. There were godly people in the midst of Israel who did truly turn to the Lord, who did truly follow Christ. And so, that doesn't mean, I have no problem with the Lord lamenting this way, because they did reject him, right? Even though it was in the plan of God, they did reject him, and they did it in their according to their own will. I mean, they're blinded. They were blinded by the God of this world, but they did it according to what they wanted to do. God didn't violate their will and not in their rejection.
Yeah, the rejection was part of the plan.
Yes.
So let's look at grace for a second, because we're talking about irresistible grace. In Psalm 19, we have this common grace, right? There's a common grace, and then there's also special grace that God has. Mm-hmm. Would special grace be categorized in the same category as irresistible grace, or is irresistible grace a separate, even from special grace and?
I think there's only one grace. That's the grace of God.
Right, but there.
There is a common grace that. And that's more like he sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. That's more the fact that there are blessings in this world that unbelievers get to enjoy. They get to enjoy a nice house. They get to enjoy a nice car or vegetables in the garden or whatever it is. They a nice bed to sleep on
cheeseburger.
At night. A cheeseburger from
McDonald's.
Yeah. They get to enjoy... They get to enjoy those things, and that's a common grace that he gives to everybody, and so that's different in that sense. But there's only one saving grace. I don't think there's effectual grace, and what you're talking about there is not there's not a, it's not a separate thing. I believe because God by grace saved me, and that's the grace that we're talking about, and we're saying that's effectual. In that it does what he intends it to do, or irresistible in that I can't reject it. Like if God has set his favor upon me, I can't reject it. And we go back even, we talked about this a little bit last one of the times in the, I can't remember which one, Total Depravity, probably Unconditional Election, where you see it in the lives of the biblical characters, like Abraham. Abraham, God says, go from your land and follow me, like that idea. And you see it with Paul when Christ appeared on the road to Damascus. And, Paul didn't have a choice in that, right? It's not as if he could have rejected Christ in that situation. David couldn't have rejected. Joseph couldn't have rejected. Judah couldn't have rejected. None of these biblical characters that we see. Moses, that's a great example. Moses did resist for, briefly. We definitely see, that they can resist, but they can't ultimately say no. They can't ultimately reject because it's irresistible.
So when we look at the grace, so what you're saying is that when we categorize them, I think as humans, common grace, special grace, it is just one grace.
Well, it's all grace from God.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. I think the grace of God does different work. If you categorize common grace, it is still good things coming from the hand of God,
yeah.
and unbelievers, they benefit from that. And so there's a grace to that. That's great grace that's from the Lord. And so yet it's not saving grace. It's not what I'm saying is that if there's two categories of grace, it's common grace and saving grace. That would be the two categories that I would say biblically. That either it's common grace, either you're under his common grace, or you're under his saving grace.
Is it different in the Old Testament? Because the Old Testament, they talked about the special blessing, the special grace.
Well, anointing.
Yeah, like that special when David, anointing.
Yeah. I mean, I think that's different.
Okay.
And that he gave people an anointing. Now, what's interesting is that I think a lot of these people that are in Scripture, you know, as an example, is Samson a believer?
I think so, yeah.
Yes, I think so too. And so, you know, there was a special anointing to do a job that he did. But I think that's a little bit different than in terms of, you know, God uses men in the Old Testament to do certain things, and he gives them that ability. We saw it, you know, with a man like Samson, or just different, you know, the judges was probably the ones that I'm more thinking about right now. But, you know, we're all in the Old Testament, he gave them, you know, a special anointing to do something special. But I don't think that's the same as salvation, right? I don't think that's the same as salvation, but it very well could be that they could be saved in doing that. So,
yeah. So irresistible grace, we touched on this, I think in our last, when we did the limited atonement, is we looked at Titus chapter 2, verse 11, where it says, "For the grace of God has appeared," we're talking about irresistible grace, "bringing salvation to all men." And I think you touched on that last time, but people use this one to say that there is no such thing as irresistible grace, that grace is poured out on everyone.
Yeah.
And we have the right to accept or reject.
Yeah, it's the same, but it's the same answer that I gave last time.
Yeah.
With the same thing, is that he's talking about, when he's talking about all men, he's talking about Jew and Gentile. He's not talking about all men inclusive of every person who ever lived, who ever will live or ever has lived. He's talking about all men as in Jew and Gentile.
So could you say God's irresistible grace has been poured out, has appeared to all men, appearing to all men, bringing salvation to all men, Jew and Gentile, those elected?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. I mean, the only ones who receive his irresistible grace are those who are elected. And that's why all this all works together. Total depravity, total inability, the fact that we're dead in our sins and trespasses, unconditional election is, you know, God is, he set his affections upon specific people. They decreed before the foundation of the world. Limited atonement, meaning that Christ died for his people. And, you know, he didn't die for everyone, every person who ever lived, because that means that they're going to be, if that's the case, and if there's hell, that means that there are going to be some people who Christ died for who will be in hell. And that can't be, that can't be. And so now we're on irresistible grace. So that really goes hand in hand with all these things that we're saying, that God, by his decree, has chosen to save a remnant, that to set aside a remnant for himself. It's not as if they did anything to deserve this one way or the other. Matter of fact, they deserve hell as much as anyone else. They deserve God's wrath as much as anyone else. But for his purposes and his glory, he's chosen to save some. And do we fully understand that? No, I don't. I mean, why me? Why would I be one of the chosen? I don't know. I didn't do anything to be one of the chosen. Yet when I look back on my life, I see God's hand clearly in all that we were just reminiscing earlier about all the things that we did athletically and academically, and it's like, did I deserve that God would save me? No, I was a mess up. I was a guy that was undisciplined, uncouth, everything that's negative. And so I didn't deserve it. I mean, but yet I see God's hand, even in my undisciplined life, I see God's hand, you know, causing me to do things that I wouldn't have done, you know, that I wouldn't have done on my own. There's no explanation. There's no earthly explanation as to why these certain things happened. And yet I can look back and see God's hand on it. And that's what we're saying, is that literally the arc of your life, the horizon of your life, going back to, you know, the idea of predestination, God has set beforehand, before the foundation of the world. And he's, even in Ephesians 2:10, he says that he gave us work that we may walk in them, right? He's, the works that we do are works that he's given before the foundation of the world. That is such as God's sovereignty. And I know that's hard for those who are prideful to really unhook from, oh, I made a decision, or I'm doing this thing, And that's why I found favor with God. Man wants to find favor. And I think that was the issue with Cain, that Cain wanted to find favor with God based on his own work. And I think that's why when Abel presented the sacrifice, Abel's sacrifice was accepted because he did what God he did what God modeled in the garden by giving a sacrifice of the first of his not of his crop, but of his animals. And so it we have to stop thinking in terms of God's, that we do something in order to gain favor from God. It's God who's doing all the work. And when we come to that conclusion and realize that there was nothing we could do, that's ultimately how he saves us, because we come to realize our darkness and his light. We come to realize that we need his light, right? We need his righteousness.
And that's why I always say that this highlights God. It's almost like you're lifting God up where he should be when you look at it like that.
Yes.
Our salvation, rather than us having a say in it.
I'd probably slightly correct you and say that
we're
recognizing that God is high and lifted up. Like we're recognizing his glory.
That's what I mean. It's when you look at it from a different side, we have a say in it. So, God is still mighty, but when you look at it as God is one who's doing it,
yes,
then you're even more in awe of everything like you just said, why would he choose me?
Yeah.
I don't know.
Yeah. And it's hard because I don't want to come across as if I fully understand it all. Like I don't, you know what I'm saying? I don't fully grasp it and why.
You look like you do though.
Well, hopefully I sound like I know something, but no, I don't fully grasp it in the sense of being able to understand the mind of God. I still struggle, why, but I take it. That's the reason I love propositional truth, because I take it as this is what the Bible says and I don't have to explain it away. That's what I feel like Arminians are doing, is they're trying to explain away instead of just seeing it for what it is, that this is what God is doing. I may not fully understand or grasp it, but this is propositionally the truth based on what his word says. And I just need to trust. I need to have faith in what his word says.
Absolutely. Is hardening our heart the same as resisting, like we talked about, for a season? Or is that a different category?
That's different. I mean, if you think about the classic example is Pharaoh, who hardened his heart.
Yeah.
But then you see later on in that account that God hardens his heart. So he's the one that's doing the resisting. He is resisting the truth. But ultimately, it's God who hardened the heart. It wasn't, Pharaoh is the one who was hardening his own heart. And then ultimately, God just gave him over to it. That's what ultimately what happened. And so, that's one of those situations where I would reject, double predestination. I would reject that. I believe that everyone is on the road to hell. Biblically, everyone's on the road to face God's wrath, and he chooses to save some. And it's not as if he violates the will of I guess if he violated the will, it'd be those who believe, right? Because my will was to run away from him. My will was to resist him.
Yeah.
And he's the one who made that change in my heart.
So we cannot harden our heart permanently against irresistible grace.
No, if you are his elect, there's no, you can't. If you are truly his elect, you cannot resist to the point of hardening your heart to the point of not being able to believe.
It's hardening the same as say, rejecting.
I would, yes.
Okay.
Yes, but the only way I can accept is if God does the work.
Yeah.
Right. I can resist that work, and people do resist that work. We see that, in the life of biblical characters. We see that in our own life many times. We can resist, but we can't reject.
Okay. That makes more sense.
Yeah.
So does irresistible grace mean that we are forced to accept Christ? Are we dragged into heaven kicking and screaming because we're forced to believe, because we have to, because of irresistible grace?
No, because the irresistible grace changes our affections. Like it changes our will so that we will follow Christ, right? It changes who we are. That's the grace that actually changes. It's the grace that changes us. And so we don't go we're not drug kicking and screaming into heaven, because he actually reveals to us through irresistible grace, he reveals to us that how lovely he is and how desirous we should be to follow him. Before that, we're blinded and we can't see. And so, you know, again, resistance we can resist, but we can't reject. But I wouldn't say it's kicking and screaming into heaven.
Right. Because no one would.
No.
You can't.
No.
You can't even have that. I'm going to look up Joshua 24:15. That's another verse that people will bring up who are not a big fan of Calvinism. They will bring up Joshua 24 and verse 15, which says, "If it is evil in your sight to serve Yahweh, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, I will choose to serve Yahweh." They say that that shows that we have the ability to choose or reject God's grace. I again would look at this as it's dealing with Israel. So does that throw a monkey wrench into all of that?
Well, I think for sure that... I think that's a real call that Joshua was making, you know, choose for this day whom you will serve. But that doesn't have any bearing on what's going on in the heart behind the, in terms of if they choose to serve the Lord, it's still the irresistible grace that caused them to do that. Like that, there's something going, God is working behind the scenes, if you will. He's working internally in the heart such that they will choose to serve the Lord. But if they reject the Lord, it's a real rejection. Like, I mean, so Joshua calling someone to choose, that's no different than me preaching the gospel and saying you need to turn to Christ. You need to see what Christ has done and believe. They can either choose to believe that or reject it. And, you know, and from a human perspective, there's nothing wrong with calling them to a decision. With saying you need to make this, you know, I preached the gospel and said you need to choose now. Don't let another day go by because you could end up falling dead even right now. Like as soon as that thought crosses your mind, you could end up dying. And you know, because it's don't wait. You know, make that decision today. I think that's a legitimate thing to call people to do, even though I know biblically that it's God who's working in the heart, causing them to make that decision. God, the Holy Spirit, is regenerating so that they would see the beauty of the gospel and accept it. And that if God doesn't do that, that they're going to reject. And so, but it's not illegitimate for me to call for a decision. Does that make sense?
Yes. So irresistible grace doesn't mean that we don't make a decision. We are making a decision, but we're making a decision because all of a sudden, it's like being in a dark room and somebody turns the light on and you're trying to find the door. All of a sudden, now you can see the door.
Yes, that's exactly. I mean, that's a good analogy that God flips the light on so that you can see, you know, before the light's turned on, you know, you don't turn the light on. He turns the light
right on.
And you know, when he flips that switch, where before all I could see was darkness and I didn't recognize the beauty of the gospel, when he flips that switch on and he shines the light into your heart, yes, that, I mean, that's where the decision now, I'm making a decision, but I'm making a decision for something that I can actually see.
That makes sense. Again, yeah.
Before using your analogy, I'm groping around in a dark room.
Right.
Whereas then he turns the light on, and now I can see clearly what I'm looking for, the goal, and I can go and open the door and walk out.
You have a decision. You can either walk out the door or stay in the room.
Well, that's the problem. that's where your analogy breaks down.
Oh, rats.
Is that you don't have any choice but to open the door at that point. But
I mean, why would you not want to go out?
Well, that's the issue. It's on both sides. One side says basically he's revealing how beautiful, what's something beautiful outside that door, right? He's revealing, he's flipped the light on so that you can see the door and have a desire to open it. But then you see what's behind that door and you see the beauty of it and you would do nothing else. I mean, mm-hmm. That's exactly right. I mean, all analogies break down in the end for sure. Yeah. But I think that's a good analogy to kind of understand what God does.
Our church is known, Grace Bible Church Gainesville, is we interpret the Bible as the historical, literal, perfect word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And when you look at people who criticize Calvinism and the tulip that we're going through, and we're going through Irresistible Grace, and we're doing the eye and tulip. They say that there are zero Bible verses that specifically speak to this topic of irresistible grace. Are there any verses that we could use, or are they correct? And is it just simply, as you we talk about, these are all chained together when we talk about salvation in the tulip, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace. Are there any verses that show irresistible grace, do you think?
Well, I think so, because I think that, you know, we see...
Would Paul be...
I mean, I don't think you see, like, irresistible grace in a... You know, like, it's a... Like, that word itself, like, Paul says that there's irresistible grace or whatever, something like that. But I think there are verses that show that God is the one who does the work. And I mean, I guess you could argue that it's derived in the sense of if there is total depravity or total inability, if there is unconditional election, then... And God has made a decree before the foundation of the world that you would be saved, that, you know, ultimately him being sovereign cannot fail. Like, if he chooses to do something, it's going to come to pass in every detail. And so I guess in that sense, it's derived. We can see it in Scripture in the sense that we see it in the things that the biblical writers wrote. But we, you know, in terms of seeing irresistible grace as a category, I'd be undone, because what verse says actually irresistible grace? Like,
right.
You know,
Jesus never says my Father's grace is irresistible. So
yeah, not that I remember or recall.
But again, that doesn't make it that it's not, that's not right.
That's right.
Because it's not in there. It's like you said, they're connected.
Well, that it's not direct, like we don't see the Trinity right. either.
So, yes.
But most, you know, biblical Christians who are not heretics, all of them would say that there's a Trinity and try to have an understanding of each person of the Godhead, even though ultimately you don't see the Trinity directly there in Scripture. It's derived by the truths that we see in Scripture.
It's like the rapture.
I would argue the rapture is there.
I would say you can see it too.
Well, I think both are there, but
yeah.
So
okay, so irresistible grace. Anything you want to end this with?
Simply irresistible.
Okay, we got one more to go. We're going through the tulip, TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and we'll wrap this all up next podcast with perseverance of the saints.
Yeah, that sounds good, and I'm excited to do perseverance of the saints, because I think that's the capstone of the whole thing, and... I think kind of brings it all together. That's my personal opinion. And then we're going to do the solas, right?
Yep, we're going to jump into those as well.
Absolutely.
So this has been, hopefully this has been educational.
Well, hopefully it's
And fruitful. Entertaining.
And fruitful.
And fruitful.
Yeah, we have a fruit stand that we set up.
Yeah.
And then we sell fresh bread too.
Do you guys still eat Fruit Loops here? Yes, Fruit Loops?
I'm a Fruit Loop.
You've been listening to Fresh Bread, a podcast ministry of Grace Bible Church Gainesville. For more information, go to gracegainesville.org. And thanks for listening.